Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends of truth. This part of our service is the exhortational part. Again, we will not be teaching anything. It's not a lecture to bring out any new ideas. It's to build us up in the things that we certainly hold as truth. And this morning, our subject will be the relationship that we have to Israel. And we know that Israel is the thread of consistency that is wound throughout the pages of Scripture, that all things relate to Israel. We are of the hope of Israel, and this is certainly something that distinguishes us from all other religious, certainly all other Christian religions, that the connection that we hold with the promises made to the fathers is very dear and unique, and we should be very thankful for that, and therefore we will consider a few verses in relation to our position in relation to Israel. In Romans 11, if you keep that open, because we're going to be scrolling down through these verses this morning. By the time the apostle Paul had written this letter to the Roman brethren, we know that the nation of Israel had fully rejected Yahweh's pleas with them to return to Him. And this was kind of a reoccurring pattern, we know. But by this time, they had turned drastically and rejected tremendously Yahweh's hope and plan and offer for them by rejecting and murdering His beloved Son, by putting Him to death. The facts are very plain that the nation as a whole had failed. History and prophecy agree to this, as well as Paul does agree to this, for he has shown the failure of Israel to turn to the Lord in the preceding chapter. That's Romans chapter 10, and we have this weekend already considered some verses in relation to the negative aspect of Israel in those chapters, in that chapter. Were the Jews then to be utterly and finally rejected? Were that to be the end of the natural seed of Abraham? Well, Christendom, most Christendom would say so, but what do the Scriptures say? We know what the Scripture says. No. For God's message has never and was never rejected by all of Israel on a personal level. In each generation, we know that there has been a faithful remnant in relation to the natural Jew. And further, we know for a fact, because of the oath and the promise that God has made, that God has a purpose with literal Israel, with His nation, when His present work among the Gentile nations has been accomplished. In the first 10 verses of this chapter that was read to us this morning, Paul goes on to prove this very fact. I say then, hath God cast away His people, in verse 1. Very fervently, Paul's answer is, God forbid. Absolutely not. And as a reason for his intense conviction, adds that he, Paul, was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe which had been allied with Judah from the time of the division, and which were very closely related to the center of Israel's religious worship. No, God hath not cast off His people, he says in verse 2. This is corroborated throughout the Scriptures. Let's look over at 1 Samuel chapter 1, just a couple of verses to verify this point. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 22. This has happened time and time again throughout the nation of Israel, and they wondered about this, but it was certainly reiterated over and over. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Why? For His great name's sake. Because it hath pleased Yahweh to make you, Israel, His people. Look over at what the psalmist has to say. Psalms chapter 94. And again, Certainly there are many references to prove this very point. Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. And we know there's many reasons why He will not do that. Thankfully, we appreciate that. He, God, hath chosen Israel to be His nation, and His purpose will be manifested through that nation when the time is right. Back in Romans chapter 11, the apostle continues, verse 3, to show that though they as a nation as a whole, had done horrible things throughout their history, there was always a remnant. There was always an individual remnant in the nation of Israel. He uses the example in 1 Kings chapter 19, where a camp, and because of the extreme wickedness of the nation of Israel, Yahweh's judgments were coming upon them by the way of the sword of Hazael, who was king of Syria, and Jehu. Great judgments were to come soon upon the nation of Israel because of their wickedness. Yet he confirms to Elijah that there were 7,000 men of faith reserved unto him, and it was through them that the nation would survive. He thought he was alone, yet there were 7,000 men that had not prostrated themselves to these false idols. As there was a remnant then, I think it's exhortive for us that Elijah was a man of faith. He didn't have his eyes closed. He knew what was going on. And look at the condition that he thought he was in. He thought he was alone. 7,000 men, I've always thought that's a pretty good number. But he didn't even realize that. So from his perspective even, he was like alone in the world. Yet that's not the case. And I think certainly we need to be open to the very same possibility in our day and age, that 7,000 men had been revealed and served and reserved to Yahweh. There's always been a remnant. There was one then. And certainly, as we have read these verses this morning, in the day of Paul's day, there was also a remnant. There were some that were faithful to God. But upon what principle were these groups, was this remnant, approved before Yahweh? According to the election of grace, it tells us in verse 5. This is what set them apart from the nation. According to the election of grace. It might be objected that it was merit in Elijah's time that set these men apart, that caused them to have the favor of Yahweh, because those 7,000 had not literally bowed their knee to Baal. It was works that set them apart. But we have to understand, why was it that these individuals did not serve Baal? And it was because of their faith in Yahweh. Rightly viewed, their exemption from the impending troubles which God had for them had its basis and had its roots in the faith of God. He goes on in the next several verses to stress the point that this election was selected because of grace. And he makes a parallel here. He says that that grace on the one hand and works, which are isolated from faith or grace on their own, works alone, that is, any kind of works that are performed without faith, are exclusive. It's either one or the other. They aren't the same. You can't have them the same. They are exclusive, one and another, and they cannot be the same. It's one or the other. It's either faith or works that cause this group to be elect. Verse 6 tells us that if by grace then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if it is on the basis of works, then grace is thrown out. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. If you do it by a matter of works alone, then grace is thrown out. Otherwise, it is no more of works. What then, he says in verse 7, and he introduces the conclusion to what has been stated before. He says that Israel, that which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not. But he says, on the other hand, the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The bulk of Israel had sought for righteousness in their own way, and they had not found it. They did not find righteousness. This he has already affirmed in the preceding chapters. In Romans chapter 9, you just flip over a couple of verses, a couple of chapters, pages. He says in verse 31, he says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness." What was it they were following? Wherefore, he asks the question, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And we know this is a very plain fact that we see over and over in the nation of Israel. And again, there is tremendous exhortation for us personally in what we see take place in Israel. It does tell us that a few had sought righteousness in God's ways, and they were the elect. They were the remnant in whatever time frame they fell. Israel as a nation and as a whole had such an obsession for their own mode of attaining to righteousness that God shut them up to their own folly. They might have known this, for their own prophets had warned them of the dangers, as he goes on to cite in verse 8, back in Romans 11. Paul combines two of the predictions of the prophets in these verses. One is from Isaiah. One is from the writing of Moses. Look in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 is where he's quoting from right now. In Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 13, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink." You know, he's using a metaphor, and you can see their condition. It's as if they were drunk, but it's not with literal drunkenness. "For the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, and the prophets and your rulers and the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which man deliver one to that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. There is no help. Can't get it. No understanding." And the key is in the 13th verse. "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." Their heart was not in their service. It was rote. It was just works alone. Just as he stated in the very first verses of this chapter, it was not related to grace, which is connected at the hip with faith. They thought it was through works. Their heart is far from Yahweh. Here is the cause: the teaching of false doctrine and the precepts of men. The result of this was found here in these verses, as well as in Deuteronomy. And if we flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, in the 29th chapter, verse 4, "Yet The Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And that's interesting as to when that statement was made. That was many years before this. God had poured out upon Israel the spirit of a deep sleep. And because of this sleep, the word of Yahweh was not opened. It was not read. And it certainly could not be properly understood. This was the spiritual stupor that they were in as a result of being drunk with false doctrine, their own doctrines, the thinking of the flesh. The principle which is involved with the nation of Israel here is not without serious warning to us, brothers and sisters, in the Latter-day Ecclesia. Next, Paul, back in Romans chapter 11, next, Paul quotes David. Romans 11, starting at verse 9. And David said, "Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their backs always." The table in the first application is put for the feast that's spread upon it, and it indicates the prosperity and the privileges which proved to be their undoing. You know, Yahweh had given the nation of Israel incredible privileges, but they did not reciprocate. In false security, in their own thoughts, they were ensnared. But what essentially was Israel's table? Through Malachi, God says to Israel, Malachi 1, verse 7 and 8, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." The sacrifices that they had offered were not correct. And they said, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" Yahweh was not acceptable, would not accept their sacrifices. And they wondered, "Well, why? Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Well, how did they say that? "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" That's what they were doing. They were offering inferior sacrifices. "And if they offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" They really missed the point of the law, what it pointed to. Israel had a law with a sacrificial system. This was their privilege and should have been their guide. They should have seen in these things and have been instructed to what they pointed toward, to that of the Messiah to come. Instead of allowing it to guide them, they prided themselves upon their exclusiveness as a nation and pursued ceremonial cleanness to the neglect of the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus had earlier condemned them for. Their mind became focused on the details of the rituals, and they lost sight of the overall meaning. Their table had become their snare. Religion became a blind trust in law, and they were given up by Yahweh to their own desires. Their understanding was darkened, and the law became a heavy and grievous burden that they could not bear. They bowed their backs and darkened eyes. They staggered and they fell. They crucified the Lamb of God, and God cursed their blessings. In all this, there is a lesson for us, spiritual Israel. We meet at a table, the table of the Lord. This, like sacrifice to Israel, is a requirement. But if we partake, but if our partaking is regarded alone sufficient, it may prove to be a snare for us likewise. Even though throughout scriptures we see a remnant being saved, the fact is that the majority of the nation of Israel had failed. Paul goes on to discuss whether this would involve the exclusion of them as a nation from the purpose of Yahweh. He goes to prove, obviously, this is not right. And of course, we know that their rejection by Yahweh was only for a temporary time. Very thankfully, we know that. The question he asks here is in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? And I think what he means is that would be the end of them. No. This is what is it that they fell? What did they stumble at? They stumbled at Christ, the stumbling stone. And was this to be their everlasting destruction as a nation because what they did to the Messiah? The answer is unequivocally no. But their offense in rejecting the offering of salvation made to them through the preaching of the apostles had resulted in the word of reconciliation being carried to us. Because of what they stumbled and fell at is where we have such great privilege today, brethren. Paul says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy, verse 11. There is thus hope in their end, that is in natural Israel's end. There is a hope to their end. When this provocation takes place, when they are motivated, and there is, as we see, hope for the greater enrichment in the end for the Gentiles. He goes on to say that the Gentiles are in a very blessed position, but when Israel is brought back in, much greater enrichment for the Gentiles is in store. Their glorious end is hinted at in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? They are not fully cut off, and their misfortune was the means of Gentiles being partakers of God's true and wonderful riches. What greater benefit can occur when to these Gentiles, we would think, at their restoration? What could possibly be the better benefit for the Gentiles from their restoration? Israel suffered a defeat in not obtaining what they sought for. This involved, as the Revised Standard says, serious loss or diminishing. But the time will come when in the fullness of time they will believe, as Paul established in the later verses. And in verse 15 he resumes, if we jump down to verse 15, he resumes this parallel argument that he begins here in verse 12. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The casting away took place when the apostles turned to the Gentile with God's sanction upon faithful Cornelius. This was the beginning. Thus reconciliation was offered to the Gentiles. But Israel, it tells us, is going to be received back. Paul asks in verse 12, how much more their fullness? We don't see that yet. But he asks the question, how much more their fullness? The much more is life from the dead, the resurrection at Christ's soon advent and His return. Of the reconciled Gentiles, we see he pointing to the great day of resurrection. The parallelism that we see in these two verses, verses 12 and 15, can be seen pretty easily. In verse 12, the fall of them, this is the negative part, the fall of the Israelite, the nation of Israel, on the other hand, the good side, is the riches of the world. Those are the parallels, the verses. The fall of them, the riches of the world. the diminishing of them, what did that bring? The riches of the Gentiles. And then now in verse 15, the casting away of them brings the reconciling of the world. And then finally, the receiving of them, this is the good part, the receiving back of Israel, life from the dead. The thought link is the receiving of them. The restoration of Israel is at the coming of the Messiah. His first work, we know, is to raise His saints, gather the living saints, judge the household, give the faithful eternal life, and with them establish the government of His kingdom. This present condition of reconciliation will consume, will consummate in the much more valuable state of eternal fellowship with the heir of all things. That is what the elect strive for. Again, Paul proceeds in verse 16 to prove that Israel will be restored by the use of two metaphors. And I really like parallels and types, and I think anybody knows that. I really do like to search out these things and see what they have to say. Paul uses two in his parable. First, he says, "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." When God chose to set apart the fathers, He also set apart the descendants to be His nation. It was not just to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but it was the setting apart of His literal descendants. The figure of the first fruits is taken from the consecration of the first fruits of the land, an offering in which the whole harvest was consecrated. The second figure, Abraham, in the second figure, Abraham is the root, and the Israelites are the branches. This metaphor, capable of delivering many lessons, is elaborated in the next verses, and one which I have found, as I said before, to be of particular significance and certain exhortation to me, and I hope it is to you, to confirm the great position that we hold right now. It's a detail of how we take and how we acquire the position in relation to Abraham. The first lesson is one of warning to the Gentiles. The Jews, as branches of the cultivated olive tree, had been broken off due to what? Due to the reason that they had no fruit. They were not productive. And Gentile branches had been grafted in place of them and were partaking of the root out of which the fatness of their olive fruit came. Paul says there's no room for boasting here. They were not supporting the root. The branches were not supporting the root, but the root was supporting them. Before time, strangers to the covenants of promise, they had only become heirs of God's exceeding great and precious promises by being included into the commonwealth of Israel. But a Gentile might boast that the branches were broken off to make room for him. He should remember that it is because of unbelief, unfaithfulness, that they were broken off. And it is only by faith that he stood. So that kind of thinking should never be in our mind. Hence the exhortation, "Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness," if we're faithful, if our walk is related to our faith. "Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off," as He says in 20 and 22. We digress slightly for a few moments to talk about the terms and the process by which the apostle alludes to here in the next several verses. We are aware of the word today, Sion. We know that in the car industry, the Scion is a new branch of the Toyota automobile business. It's a new branch that's coming out on that. By grafting, by definition, grafting is a method of plant propagation widely used in horticulture, where tissues from one plant are encouraged to fuse with those of another. In most cases, one plant is selected for its root, or it is called the stock or the root stock. The other plant is selected for its stems, its leaves, its fruit, its flowers, and that's called the scion. That slip of whatever you desire is the scion. That's what you're going to graft into the tree. And that's interesting because when the car came out, how many were aware of that's what scion means? I didn't know that. I just thought it was another name. But I think it's very applicable. So this good and desirable branch is the scion. And there's several reasons why one would graft a tree or a plant. They can be for dwarfing, for ease of propagation, for hybrid breeding, for hardiness, for sturdiness. They can be for a pollen source. Times they graft trees for repair. Some of the times it's to change the cultivar. A tree might be changed for a more productive cash crop. If it's apples, for instance, you can change the different variety of apple on it by grafting. And sometimes it's strictly for curiosity. But when we think of grafting in Bible times, no doubt it would be for the fruit, for the hardiness and the sturdiness of the plant. Today, this reason for grafting is seen locally in Florida in the citrus industry, where the scion, the desired fruit, that particular kind of citrus is what we desire for, is really unable to support itself on its natural stock. So, because the soil in Florida is very sandy and it takes a different kind of rootstock to support that. So a wild citrus tree that is very sturdy and grows very well but has fruit that's unacceptable and, as a matter of fact, unedible is blended with the desired fruit. And so the tree has a good rootstock that's able to survive and supply the nutrients to this desirable fruit, and strength and vigor is derived by that grafting process. Now, picking up here in Romans 11 and verse 23 and 24, Paul uses the figure in further argument for the restoration of Israel, that Israel will come back again. He's reiterating this over and over again, that Yahweh has a purpose for the restoration of Israel. Gentiles once in belief had been grafted in through faith, but they must continue in God's goodness by continuing faithful. They have to be faithful. The Jew, if he continues not, he says, in unbelief. If he continues not in unbelief is a double negative. So now we have the Jew becoming faithful. This is what's going to happen in the kingdom age. In other words, they become faithful. They will be grafted in once again to that stock. God is able to do this very fact. He says in verse 24, if thou were cut out of the wild, out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So in this picture we have the good stock of the olive tree with good olive branches that are grafted in there. And this is the natural process. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, but you just kind of have to see the picture of this. The natural branches are no longer, the tree is in a state of withering, non-productive situation. A wild olive tree, which produces not the best olives because of the stock from which it comes, is cut off and is grafted in to this good olive tree at the expense of cutting off the others. So taking something that's wild and grafting it into something that's good stock is what's very interesting. Here is one of those fascinating verses in Scripture which the skeptic seems to say, ah, there we have it. There's a contradiction in the Word, because this is of no value and cannot be done. Against what they might say, Paul did have a knowledge of the olive culture. It has been said that what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 11 is a wholly unnatural process. And when we think of it from a natural, I know from the citrus industry, it certainly is. You would never take wild stock and graft it into a tree that is producing good fruit. Grafts must necessarily be of branches from a cultivated olive inserted into a wild stock. The reverse process is never one of any value and is never performed. This, they will say, is a process that can never actually be used. So Paul doesn't know what in the world he's saying. Well, there is a Sir William Ramsay who has an essay on the olive tree and the wild olive in his Pauline studies. For his information, he relies on a Professor Fisher, of whom he says there is could be no better authority or one could be desired to be obtained on this subject. And I'd like to read a few sentences that particularly bear out upon our subject, and this is quoted, as a matter of fact, from the letter to the Romans by Brother Carter. He uses this, and I quote, he says, "As regards Palestine and no other Mediterranean country, he, Professor Fisher, points out that the process which Paul had in view is still in use in exceptional circumstances at this present day." In very exceptional circumstances, the process that Paul is talking about is used to this day. This idea of an olive tree that has ceased to bear fruit is still used only in the Palestine area, and nowhere else has he seen this. He mentions that it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with the shoot of a wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles the wild shoot and the tree now begins to bear fruit. It is a well-established fact that as a result of grafting, both the new shoot and the old stock are affected. The grafted shoot affects the stock below the graft, and is in turn is affected by the character of the stock from which it derives its nourishment. Hence, although the old stock has lost its vigor and ceased to produce fruit, it might recover strength and produce and productive power from the influence of the vigorous wild shoot which is grafted thereon, while the fruit that is grown on the new shoot, which is, again, you got to think about that being that wild one, the fruit that is grown on the new shoot will be more fleshy and richer in oil than the normal fruit of the wild olive. And again, this vision of this withered old tree, and we know, like citrus trees and a lot of fruit trees, they take 5 or 10 years to bear, and they may have a 50-year life, but the olive tree, we know, lives extremely long and many years, and they don't just cut them down. They do whatever it takes to repair these trees and to get them going again. So this parable that he's using here is very interesting. So when this graft takes place, we see that the old and the wild olive work together. The old stock, the new wild olive, have a symbiotic relation that produces good fruit. He says, such is the inevitable process. And it is evident from the passage in Romans, even without any other authority, that the ancients had observed this fact and had availed themselves of this process for improving weak and unproductive trees. The words of Romans 11:17 show that the whole process employed in such cases, the tree was pruned, and after the old branches had been cut away, the graft was made. The cutting away of the old branches is required to admit air and light to the graft, as well as to prevent too much vitality of the stock of the tree to being too widely diffused over the many branches. Most of the modern writers on this subject have been berated by the assumption that in this passage in Romans, Paul is speaking of the ordinary process of grafting young olive trees. This is where it's wrong. The process that Paul is talking about is an exceptional situation. This grafting is a necessary and universal fact of olive culture. The idea of having to graft olive trees in the right way is certainly a fact. An ungrafted olive tree will never produce really good fruit, however noble the stock from which it is derived may be. The process is familiar, and yet it must be briefly, he says, described in order to eliminate certain error. The olive is grown from a shoot of a good tree, planted in well-prepared ground, carefully tended and treated. When the young tree is 7 to 10 years old, it is grafted with a shoot from the best procurable stock, or scion. The wild olive plays absolutely no part in this process of normal olive tree propagation, which the noble stock is grafted anew from a better stock. We end the quote from this Sir William Ramsay. The wonderful figure used by Paul here in these verses is therefore particularly appropriate in our case. The olive tree which God had planted in Palestine, Abraham, his descendants, the great promises that had been made and tended to by God, that olive tree that God had planted in Palestine was not at this time bearing any fruit as a nation. They were cut off and replaced by wild olive Gentile branches. That's us. The divine work which is represented by the tree is by this process restored to fruitfulness again, by the engrafting of these faithful Gentile wild olives, the tree is once again productive and bearing forth fruit to Yahweh. The divine work, which is represented by the tree, by this process, restored to fruitfulness again. Gentiles become heirs to Abraham by becoming his seed through faith in Christ. We're very familiar and aware of that. Our connection with Christ directly connects us to Abraham. The grafting of Gentiles was contrary to nature. In the analogy, you would not normally do that except in extraordinary circumstances. So the grafting of Gentiles was contrary to nature, in that the engrafting of the wild olive was not the usual mode to cultivate olive. So in conclusion, we see that God could engraft Israelitish branches once again in verse 24 of Romans 11. And at the appointed time that He has made, we know that Yahweh will do so. The olive, the natural olive branch, has been cut off, but He goes on to say, and very thankfully so, that they will be grafted back in to the good rootstock by which they will be made to flourish. For now, they would remain in drunken sleep, in blindness in part, which has happened to Israel, as verse 25 tells us, but only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, which we anticipate very shortly to be historic. Our prayer, like the apostle, is in the prophetic word of Yahweh, where He assures us, as He says in verses 26 and verse 27, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They shall become faithful to Yahweh once again. For this, says Yahweh, is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And we look earnestly for the day when that will take place. And it is at this time that we will turn our attention to the memorial service by which we have received the ability to be grafted into the Israelitish hope.